Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who redeems us, who removes us from the world and from sin, and builds us up into your kingdom. We praise you that you are a God who did not deem it too much to die for wretched sinners. And I thank you for this, and I pray, Lord, that as we come before you and study your word, that we would be a people that are careful in how we apply our thoughts to these texts, that we would carefully understand them, that you would use your Holy Spirit in us to make us a people that understand your character and your will. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Let's go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 10 and get into it here. Matthew chapter 10 is, especially verse 24, is kind of the conclusion of this persecution section that we've been working our way through up to this point. And as you can imagine, is not an incredibly popular piece of text because it is a pretty grim outlook in so many ways on the nature of the world and the nature of the persecutions that Christians face. And so, unfortunately, these are texts that aren't looked at very often, and they're not spoken of, and they're not dealt with a great deal in our setting. And for a number of reasons, not only because they are difficult and kind of have a grim outlook, but also because, in large part, in at least for so many hundreds of years in our society, we haven't really experienced the kind of persecution that Jesus is describing here. Not in large part. There may be some exceptions. But in general, we have enjoyed a pretty blessed, and which we are very thankful for, and we are very blessed to enjoy, for a large part of recent history, especially in American life, has been pretty free of persecution, for the most part, right? And it's something we are grateful for. But and of course, it is very wonderful that we enjoy those kinds of benefits, but the reality is, by and large, you look at the history of the church for 2,000 years, and you look at the continuing direction of American society in general, and you see that that is wearing off. And it is beginning to remove itself. And there was once again, even if you go outside of the American context, the situation of the vast majority of the rest of the church of true biblical believers in Christ around the world is very much in places of difficulty and persecution. And they face these kinds of threats that Christ describes here. And so hopefully this passage, if nothing else, has kind of communicated to us one pretty particular idea. And hopefully you've seen, starting from verse 16 and down, that one of the major problems that Christ addresses is the fact that this message is not a popular message. And the people that preach it are not widely loved by the world, right? We're not popular. We are not well loved by the world. We are not widely adored by sinful humanity. And if that is what we desire, then you're probably in the wrong business. In the wrong camp. Christ said from the beginning, even pre-death and resurrection, that this is going to be the lot for the disciples' life. And he's facing them with these realities here. So when we see in the beginning kind of an external pressure that's placed by worldly systems, right? Governors and kings and juries and judges and things of that nature, right? This first idea that he implies is that you're going to be up against worldly courts, right? Kind of like the world's justice system, and or even regardless of that, kings and governors or judges that want to silence the message, right, of the gospel. And in that moment, he describes it as not only a pretty grim reality that you are very much up against the world in a very real sense, but also you're encouraged by the fact that luckily you're not alone, right? And he describes the fact that even on the witness stand and even before those people, the Lord gives you what you need to say. Right? So, yes, we are inadequate, but that's okay. Right? And that's one of the beautiful concepts there. But much more painfully is the idea he describes, what we looked at last week, which is this idea that even your own family isn't above silencing you, which you see already in verse 21 and down. Right? Brother delivering brother to death, and parents their children, and children their parents, and vice versa. Pretty horribly significant statements to the point where Christ is saying even what the world would consider perhaps its most worldly sacred bonds, right? The flesh bonds of a family, right? Of parents and children and siblings. Even what the world would consider the closest possible bond that could be forged is not above being damaged by the message of the gospel. And so, of course, you can already see from the context of the passage that that doesn't mean every time. That doesn't mean everyone. That doesn't even mean the large majority of the time. But it does very much mean that if you are in a situation, especially as these people here would be in, where you live with or are otherwise surrounded by unbelievers of your very own house and household, and you're a consistent gospel witness there, there's going to be kickback, right? There's going to be backlash. It may not be all the time. It may not even be a great deal of the time. But there will be a point where your message is offensive. It has to be, right? You preach that sinners are very much in the hands of an angry God. It's not popular. But he also leaves us with that encouragement at the very end of the verse. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Indicatively speaking, the one who endures to the end will be a saved individual because they will endure. And endurance is very much something that is described here in this Greek as this just raw ability, right? The just hang on under strain, under pressure, under stress, right? Just a very basic strength idea. It's not something we're going to conjure on our own. So we need Christ for this to endure. Because if you come away from this passage with a very bleak picture of, man, it's just us against the world and they're going to hate us. It's true. But if you stay there and you don't consider the fact that you need this endurance to be saved, right? You're going to stay in that grim picture. Christ is the endurance we need. And so we see a lot of that kind of culminate here in verse 24, which is what we're looking at today. 24 and 25 is kind of considered the last section of this paragraph. I know various study Bibles may section it off, but it is very much attached to the persecution section here, even if it's own statement. And here it kind of offers a interesting, almost a proverbial word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. For if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Okay, let's look at first just 24 here, which initially kind of seems like just a general proverb, right? And it absolutely is. Initial statement, very simple. It kind of almost seems like something you would see in Proverbs or like a Sun Tzu saying or some kind of Eastern saying, right? Confucius, a disciple is not above his teacher. And a servant's not above his master. And this is a proverb, interestingly enough. This is actually an old Hebrew proverb. This is something that Christ is not just making up on the spot. You won't find it in Proverbs, but it is something that we found a few times in old rabbinic writings, in old Talmud interpretations. So remember, the Talmud is kind of like the Hebrews' commentary on their own Old Testament scriptures pre-Christ, right? There's a great deal of massive body of text, in fact, where they offer their own exposition, their own commentary of their own scriptures and their own prophets and things, especially more towards the Babylonian period. And some of it's very good. Some of it is very expositional. Some of it is just outright wrong. Some of it is kind of wanders off into various territories. And one of the things that is recorded a few times in those old writings is a disciple is not above his teacher and a servant's not above his master. And Christ knows this. And this is a fairly well-known, that this indicates to us, and not only the fact that it's found in these ancient writings, this would have been a saying, kind of, in this day. This would have been like a, you know, those old proverbs and kind of tales you would tell. This is one of those famous sayings that they would quote from. And you can kind of see where it was meant to originally designed to do. It was meant to be a sign of respect, right? Remember, in this day and age, this mattered pretty significantly because if you wanted to be a teacher or a scribe or a rabbi or any kind of religious leader, you didn't go to school, right? There's no program. There's no degrees. You are apprenticed to somebody. That's how it works back then. It would be rare. Every once in a while, a master would have multiple apprentices. But for the most part, it would be one or two apprentices per guy. And you would that was how you wanted. If you went to your parents and said, I want to be a scribe, and they let you, then what they would do is they'd find a mentor that you would be apprenticed for X amount of years to. And this was a very significant decision, as you can imagine, that had to be made, not only because who you get to be apprenticed to determines the quality of your teaching and the level of your teaching and your abilities, right, going forward, but it kind of forms part of your academic pedigree, so to speak. So in ancient Israel or pre-Christ, you want to learn how to be a, let's say, a rabbi. or a Pharisee even, right? You want to find somebody who is a lucrative, good teacher to learn from. You want to find somebody pretty significant, somebody with a lot of respect, somebody that is going to teach you very well so that, you know, you can climb that ladder and keep going up the tree of your own respect and your own career. But what they say significantly and what is interestingly written down in these Proverbs is they describe the fact that you are never supposed to outrank your master or your teacher in some respect, which is interesting. And we see one of the most classic cases of that with Saul of Tarsus, right? One individual who was apprenticed to a very well-known Pharisee of that day, and was he describes himself, and he says, in my sinful state, I was excelling past all my peers, right? In my abilities, in my pride, in my zeal for the Lord, I was really good. I was beating my teachers almost in this description. And so I cite that because it was a common problem. This is something that students do. This is something that disciples try to acquire, is a greatness where they can eventually surpass their master. In old Israel context, when it deals with their teachers. And so the saying is these rabbis and these scribes writing down and saying, don't do that. The teacher is to be the most respected. The teacher is to be the most significant. The teacher is always the most important. And while these disciples are still very much learners, the idea is fairly straightforward, that teachers retain the most respect. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. That's the reading of the original proverb. And we know, theologically speaking, that's true of Jesus, right? Obviously, we will never surpass Jesus in any way, even from the fact that he is a human teacher to these 12 guys here. They're never going to pass him up, even if they tried, right? They're never going to be able to be more holy or more learned or more knowledgeable than God himself. That's not going to happen. But that's not what Jesus is doing here, is it? Jesus is not saying, respect me, in this passage. He's not saying, I am worthy of all respect, even and over and above any disciple that comes after me. That's true, right? We're not disagreeing with that, but that's not the purpose here, because this is a persecution section. So what is he saying? Christ is effectively turning this on its head. He's kind of ironically and in a tongue-in-cheek way saying, you will never be disrespected the level that I am going to be, right? The teacher will never be above his master because the master is going to suffer the most, and he's going to endure the most, and he's going to be pressured the most and strained the most, to borrow from the Greek verb from earlier. He's going to experience the most persecution, suffering, and disrespect among all these disciples put together. Right? So this is kind of almost an ironic statement. This is to both designed to create the opposite effect, right? You will never experience what I will experience. And he knew this from the beginning, right? That's the goal. And so the idea of this passage is that the disciples cannot, and all disciples, right, all of us in general, cannot go out from here and expect that we will ever be able to surpass Christ in the level of ostracization and persecution and suffering and outright shunning that we will endure. And you say, that's true, logically speaking. So why does that matter here in this passage? What is Christ, what's the point he's trying to make? Why is that important? It's important for two reasons. It's important because there's two problems that sinful man has, even regenerated man. Even regenerated disciples have two initial problems when they suffer persecution. And A, they seek to become prideful. Or B, they seek to become discouraged. Those are the two initial problems of persecution, and this answers both of those. I'm going to explain that right here, because as crazy and unusual as it seems, there is a sense in which it is very much possible for disciples to breed a level of pride out of their persecution and their suffering, right? You kind of think of the kind of almost the stereotype of, you know, who can endure the most pain, you know, as a pride symbol, as a strength symbol. It's kind of not unlike that. And you see this throughout church history as well, where this became a problem over time. In fact, Paul deals with it in Colossians and calls them the ascetics, right? Remember the ascetics from Colossians, these people who believed that the more suffering they inflicted upon themselves, right? Voluntary suffering, they will get closer to God as a result. It is more holy to suffer, was the implication, which is absolutely not true, right? Holiness is not equal suffering by any stretch of the imagination. But there are people that even from the very beginning believed, the more I suffer, the closer I will be to Christ. Right? The more I endure for his sake, the more Christ-like I'm going to be. And it's more complicated than that. We look at all through church history, all the way up to the Renaissance period, and you see all kinds of reasons that Christians suffer that, or even inflict their own suffering upon themselves that aren't necessarily prideful. If early ascetics were kind of the first people to do this, you have these church fathers like Jerome and Athanasius who would live like hermits out in the desert, who would eat worms and, you know, find water and plants they could find, you know, who just lived these ridiculously choosing to live very difficult lifestyles because they believe separation from the world and stuff like that. Not really necessarily a pride issue, even if it was just an idea of they thought they could get holier this way. You even see later on, and not only do medieval monks make points to, in some cases, beat themselves with their own chains, right, physically, because they believe that that kind of suffering is going to get them closer to the Lord in some way, that they will be like Christ if they suffer. Martin Luther is an interesting example. Martin Luther tells us himself how he would deliberately increase his own suffering before conversion, right, where he would deliberately work harder and scrub the floors even more so, and he would force himself to endure some levels of pain because, not necessarily out of pride, but out of a guilty conscience, right? He knew he deserved it, and his conscience was hurting him in that regard. So what I say all this to say is that believers don't necessarily always do this out of pride, even if it doesn't necessarily bring them any more holiness. But this is a problem that the early church did see, was that if I suffer more so, if I am the one being persecuted and the one suffering and the one enduring the most pain, then I am the most godly, right? I am the most reliable. I'm the most truthful. It's a pride issue. Look how much I have suffered for the sake of Christ, right? Look how great my pain is on God's behalf. You got to also realize this is extremely Jewish in this particular society as well. It was not uncommon that there would be kind of this mindset in this particular day and age where the one who suffers is the one the most to be pitied and most respected, right? They've suffered so much, they've endured so much, they have experienced so much pain and suffering, and here I am for the sake of the kingdom of God enduring even more pain and suffering, so look how holy I am. And the disciples would not be immune to this temptation, and disciples in general are not immune to this temptation. And Christ says, you will never endure the pain and the shunning and the absolute hatred that I will endure. You will never outrank your master. The world will hate you, but it will hate me much more so. Right? That's the understanding here. No disciple will ever outrank his master. And in earthly cases, that means disciples are never not only going to outrespect their master, it means they will never be disrespected worse than their master. And we know this to be true. Right, you can even take this out of the human sphere and say there is no one person, take this out of the human sphere, that is more rejected and hated than God himself on this earth. Right? For 6,000 years, he has endured man's rejection, man's rebellion, man's sin, and outright hatred of him in spite of all that he has done and continues to do on an infinite scale for humanity onwards. Christ has been rejected for humanity long before even the disciples were born, right? He's experienced massive rejection. He's experienced a great deal, and he's going to experience the ultimate suffering, right? Something that if every human being on this earth were placed in the same situation would not even come close to the same level of suffering that Christ endures. So this is first designed to be kind of a humbling statement about pride, about suffering for the name of Christ as a badge of honor, right? Christ says, take care. You will never be even close to the level of suffering that I am. So be humbled by that fact. And there's kind of an objection we could raise here. You could say, but wait a minute, Christ was very popular, wasn't he? You could say, wait, in chapters 8 and 9, there's entire crowds and throngs following him. It seems like he's pretty popular. And you could look around the world and you could say, generally speaking, there are some Christians and some well-known Christian leaders and even some areas in Christianity in general that are probably pretty popular, right? In fact, ironically, I was reading a kind of a missiological report that was put out recently. It's talking about the most Christianized nations on the earth, and now it's more Asiatic countries. It's like South Korea and Singapore actually have a higher Christian percentage, if you want to use such, you know, blanket simple terms, than Western civilization does at this point. It's very popular there, right? People like it. So you could say, well, wait a minute, Alex, it's fairly popular in some places. In fact, you see tapes and you see indications where missionaries go into certain places and it's welcomed, right? They want to hear the gospel. They gladly receive the gospel. They're not hated outright at the gate. And even Christ, of course, here, as we saw in chapters 8 and 9, is followed by throngs day and night, right? He's hugely popular and loved by the throngs. And that may be true for a while, for some period of time, but you've got to realize that in every case, this comes with a double side. This comes with some level of difficulty. And inevitably, even if it's initially well-received by wretched, sinful people, and even regenerated sinners, eventually you're going to run into the reprobate. And eventually, if you are a consistent biblical witness and a consistent gospel messenger of the true gospel, you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. It's impossible not to. And there's going to be persecution. There's going to be backlash as a result. And in fact, this may be a little more on the eisegetical side, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and make an argument you can throw out if you want to, that it seems from this passage would also imply the opposite, which is when you see cases where great Christians or great leaders, let's use that term, or we'll use even just cultural Christianity, is so well loved by the world and so well loved by even the unregenerate and the unbeliever, maybe you should evaluate that. If you're not receiving backlash, if you're not like your master, which is the next phrase right here, right? It is enough for a disciple to be like his master. It came out fairly recently, very recently, that there was a major Christian leader, let's use that term, who was very well loved because he was very gracious and he was very nice and he was very respectful. And he had an incredibly well-polished demeanor. And then it came out that he was never a believer to begin with. He was caught up in all kinds of misconduct and after his death, all kinds of sexual immorality. But he was so well-loved and he was so well-respected and he gained all the trust of the believers and the unbelievers alike because he never crossed anybody. And now we see the truth. I'm not saying it's every case. I'm not saying it's even all the time. But those that are well-loved by the world might not necessarily be loved by God, right? They're enemies. It's a logical quandary to bear in mind. But luckily, that's not the only thing that this text states. And the first thing is that, yes, it's a humbling statement, but it's also an encouraging statement. Because what's the other temptation for believers who endure persecution? You get discouraged, right? You're persecuted. Everyone hates me. Everyone is despising of me. Everyone is tearing me down and flogging me and killing me. It's pretty discouraging, right? Pretty depressing when that happens. It's depressing also, you know, just to even watch a culture decay around you. That can be depressing. But luckily, we're encouraged by the fact when Christ says, I am the master. You will never outrank me in the level of suffering. And yes, that is an encouraging statement. You can know that there is someone who has experienced so much more than you will ever experience. And he is your master, right? He's your teacher. He's the one you learn from, and he's the one who guides you and protects you and provides for you. This is what we understood in Hebrews chapter 2. We recently did this study in Hebrews chapter 2 and described the idea that Christ did not come to suffer just for justification. He did that. He did not come and suffer and die just for your justification and just for your sanctification. That's great, and that's absolutely true. But he did this in a real sense so that he would empathize with wretched sinners as they were on this planet. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14 describes the nature of the high priest, right, and his mediating office. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, which is us, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, we know that. about the atonement. It delivered us from slavery, right? We're not slaves to sin anymore. That's true. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted. Therefore, he is able to help those being tempted. Right? There's a real sense in which Christ voluntarily endured suffering and temptation and endured under great pressure temptation just so that he could empathize with you. Right? That's an encouragement. That's massive. Right? That the God of mercy who sits at the right hand of God the Father deliberately endured on this earth so that he could relate to wretched sinners. And he could empathize in their weaknesses. That's encouraging. When he describes this here and he says in the statement, you will never be above your teacher, it's a comforting thing. There's one who's experienced far more than you have. There's one who has endured far more than you have. There is one who has been in horrible positions and suffered a great deal of shunning and persecution, ostracization, and you can take comfort in that you are not alone. Right? They know that you are loved by your master and your teacher. And you can also be comforted by the next statement in verse 25. It is enough. It is adequate, the Greek says. This Greek noun right here, this Greek adjective. It is enough. It's adequate. It is more than what you need. It is what you need. That the disciple be like his teacher. You don't have to surpass Christ. You don't have to suffer more so out of pride. You don't have to suffer alone in some kind of depression or discouragement. It is enough that you're like him, right? It is enough. And you can take comfort in that fact. So, we can't be surprised when we're treated ill, right? We cannot be taken aback when we're rejected and despised because the master, our master, was treated the same way by the same people, right? It should not be a surprise to us. And that's why he describes in verse 25, this last statement. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The pronunciation on that word is even to this day still in question. We still don't know how some Hebrew letters work. At least in pronunciation-wise, but this is an interesting time because this is the first time this name appears in Scripture, Beelzebul. Hasn't appeared in Matthew up to this point. The first time this particular name for Satan appears. And it kind of has its own interesting context that's worth describing because it's going to come up later. So as you can see, this word, if you look at it, you can probably already tell it's actually two words. The first word is Baal, Baal. Right, in English, we would use it. B-A-A-L, the famous idol figure that you see throughout the Old Testament. And then the last section is Zebul, which is, it's kind of its own root word there. So, this is kind of designed to kind of indicate a pagan idol of some sort, or at least it was originally. This was a name for Baal, originally. And Baal is its own word, so Baal is its own interesting context because it's one of the idols, right, that the Israelites constantly face and struggle against in the Old Testament. They're constantly building or tearing down altars to Baal or dealing with the prophets of Baal, right, and raining fire down upon them in certain occasions. And that's because this is one of the major idols of this area. If you look at ancient Israel and you look at the history, especially culture of this time, there were several major gods and idols and little pantheons that these various pagan nations designed around themselves. And this one is more of a Philistine design. So if you also look at a map of the nature of the peoples and the nations, the Philistines are kind of south. They would be like south of Gaza is where they would be on the map. They were kind of the sea people that were down here on the north side of Saudi Arabia, but below Israel, that whole little section there. That's the Philistines. And they were by far the biggest worshipers of Baal or Baal, right, as we would know him in English. Baal means Lord. That's what it means. It's just a very generic noun. It's like Adonai or Kurios in Greek, just Lord, Master. It could be, you know, a king. It could be a slave owner. It could be any number of one of those things, but it just means the Lord. But it was very much used in this context in ancient Israel to describe a specific Lord, their idol, right? Their pagan idol. Which was described as just, it was a male idol that was kind of not unlike Zeus or Ra. It was like one of the major ones of their little pantheon that they had. And so what happened, and you know that the Israelites fought back and forth over Baal throughout the centuries and fought about worshiping him and not worshiping him. And in certain, the only other implication that we have about this particular name is that it comes up a few times in, ironically, those old rabbinic writings and those old Midrash and Talmud interpretations. And there's a few places where the name Baal Zebul comes up. And it's used to describe the Lord of Zebul. And it's kind of used in a derogatory term because Zebul is used a few times to mean different things. In one case, it's used for flies. The Lord of Flies, like the book, right? The Lord of Flies. And you say, how does that work? How is that derogatory? Well, the other use that it's used is the Lord of literally dung, poop. It's the Lord of dung, the Lord of poop. So flies, right? Adequate descriptor. So, in other words, this is kind of supposed to be derogatory. This is supposed to be, you're the Lord of garbage. You're the Lord of trash. You're the Lord of dung piles, right? You're the Lord of nothing. And so that's how these Jewish writers would describe him. And so they called that idol Beelzebul, the Lord of flies, Lord of dung. He's Lord of nothing, right? It was kind of this derogatory term. The Lord is the Lord. Yahweh is the Lord. This is Lord of nothing. He's a rock. He's a stick that you carved. But at some point, this became associated with Satan about the second or third century B.C. So this is about Alexander the Great's time. And the time right before the Romans, at some point there, it transitioned to just being associated with Satan himself. Some scholars say probably because the idol Baal kind of just dissipated. Once Alexander the Great came in, wiped out the vast majority of Israel's problems, right, and conquered Israel itself in the process, those idols really quickly disappeared and were replaced with Greek pantheons, right, and Roman pantheons. And so this kind of just became a name that was just a byword for Satan in this particular day and age. But it used to be a word for an idol. And it could be also, too, that this particular culture and the rabbis of this time understood, and correctly so, the idol worship and the occult and the evil that surrounded those particular idol-worshipping cultures to be satanic, right? That would be true. Or that it had some kind of satanic influence regarding it. We looked at the fact not too long ago that typically one of the reasons they're struggling with so many demon possession problems in this particular day and age is because they allowed these kind of cultic pagan religions to infect them, right? That brought their level of occult and witchcraft with them, and they got involved in satanic practices, and that's why they have this plague of demon-possessed problems throughout their people. And so that's true that the idol is satanic in a very real way, but Jesus is saying they associated himself as Satan. Right? And this is very likely a direct reference to Matthew 9:34. If you look back at Matthew 9:34, that's where the Pharisees accuse him, right? They say he's doing this because he's satanic. That's their argument. They've reached this point at the end of Matthew chapter 9. The Pharisees have watched all this stuff, you know, all these ridiculous proofs that he is God, right? He controls nature. He can heal demon-possessed men. He feeds, you know, so many people at a time. He can raise a little girl from the dead, you know, things that are clearly supernatural. And so the Pharisees are put in this box where they can't just call him a faker anymore. They can't just call him a fraud anymore. They have been cornered in their ability to provide evidence. And so they say, well, it has to be satanic, right? They have to come up with the most ridiculous argument possible to beat Christ. And Christ says in this passage here, they called me Satan, or the master of the house. You know, the master of the satanic house. And Jesus is saying, if they called me Satan, what are they going to call you? Right? As the disciples. And there is some very specific context to this. Right? We may not face this particular thing because we're not going to be going out performing miracles. So Jesus performs miracles. He does all the supernatural stuff. They say he's satanic. Now the disciples are about to be sent out. Right? They're going to do pretty much the same thing. They're going to go about do various miracles in various villages and towns, and proclaim the same message that Christ has been proclaiming, right? The repent for the kingdom of God is near, etc. And so what do you think they're going to do? They're going to call him the same thing. They're going to call him Satanists, right? Here's some more occult people because he can raise people from the dead and heal plagues and stuff, right? So Jesus is saying they're going to level the same accusation against these 12 men here that are going to do miraculous things as they raised against me. Is that something that we do? No. Right? We don't go out and perform miracles on a large scale. So is this a threat that we necessarily have to face? I want to argue not necessarily. But we do see the general principle, right? The general principle is that if you're going to be associated with Christ and they are going to hate him to such a degree that they are willing to call him satanic in the face of all the clear evidence that he is God in order to write off their own sinfulness and pride, how do you think they're going to treat you? Right? To the point where the reprobate man is so ridiculous in seeking to write off the clear divinity of Christ in so many ways. And if you go out there and you proclaim the divinity of Christ, they're going to treat you the same way. In fact, he says, how are they going to malign those? How much more will they malign those of his household, right? Even greater, right? You're not Christ. You're much more targetable. You're much weaker. You're going to be targeted by the wolves on a much higher level. And so Christ says, you're going to experience the same fate. They're going to ostracize you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to dislike you to the point where they're going to use ridiculous satanic claims, if they must, to silence you. And you don't even have the protections that Christ does. Right? You're lower than Christ. So this is what Christ is describing here. And it's a pretty grim prospect. Right? We know this to be the nature of Christianity. This is what we signed up for. This is what we were signed up for, I should say. This is the nature of it. If we're at enmity with God, we love the world, as John describes, and vice versa. You love God, you will find at some point you'll be enemies with the world. That's just the nature of where we live. Be ready for that. Be prepared for that. And if they treated Christ this way, who is the master of the house, and we are the disciples, we are the lesser threats, right? You're going to be treated the same. So, this is something that is a pretty grim take on our outlook here. And that's why it's important that we're going to get into verse 26, which starts out with having no fear, which we'll get to next week. And this is a grim outlook if this is the end, right? If your lot in life is to live on this earth and be persecuted and disliked and ostracized and be generally cast out from the adoring worldly crowds and then die after 80, 100 plus years, whatever the case may be, that's a pretty grim outlook if that is the end. But it's not, is it? So we need to be encouraged, not only, even in persecution, because at that point we realize we are like our master, right? Are you similar to him? Are you like him? Well, one of the things that Christ says is like Christ is to be disliked and disregarded and outright shunned by the world. So there is actually a comfort in that. When that happens, when you're pushed away because of your beliefs and you're disliked and ostracized because of Christ and the gospel, you can know, at least I'm like my master, right? I'm emulating my master. This is what he says. I am like my teacher. At least. So it's a comfort. You know at least you're on the right team, right? You're in the right place. You're emulating the correct guy when that happens. And then secondly, we also know this is encouraging because this is not the end result, right? There will be a day when we will not be ostracized and shunned by reprobate humanity any longer. There will be a day that we will live in the kingdom of God for eternity, much longer time, right? And it will be a glorious and wonderful time. When that occurs, this is temporary. These persecutions and these shunnings and the outright hatred that the world demonstrates towards Christ and his disciples is something that will be removed. And we will rejoice when that happens. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I pray that you would make us like you in all respects, that we would be made to emulate your Son in every degree, as in holiness and grace and kindness and justice, and Lord, also in knowing that we are here to preach an unpopular message in a hateful world. And I pray that you would make us a people that are like you, that are comforted by the fact that no matter how others may treat us, no matter how disliked we may be, no matter how shunned we are here, that if we are consistently abiding by your word, we are like our master. I pray you would make that a priority in our lives, that we would focus upon you and not on anything this world can do to us. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.